Again, we're happy to have you with us through viewing our live streaming video. And we pray that you will keep in prayer the churches across America that are doing everything that they can do in order to feed the people of the Lord from the Word of God. Pray that God will bless us in this time, give us love and unity among one another. We are continuing with our series entitled, Written with the Finger of God. We're talking about the law of God within a covenantal context, as it was developed by the Reformed and Puritans, and especially looking at the Puritan writings from the Westminster Standards, in particular, the larger catechism dealing with each of those commandments. God has given us a law. That law called moral that is binding upon us. And we're looking at, and I hope that this may be our last installment, the eighth commandment, which says, thou shalt not steal. Well, let's turn, if we could, to our sermon text, Deuteronomy 9, 10 through 11. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain, from the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass, at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Shall we look to the Lord, our God, in prayer? Our Holy Father, we are thankful for our opportunity to again come and examine your word, that word which we have been learning in our introductory class of theology is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative word of the living God. And we are thankful, O God, that as we come and study your word and look at your teaching, that we become very clear and precise. That is our duty as Reformed and Puritan in our heritage and in the way that we come to the Word of God. We want that clarity. We are to be precisionists in the interpretation of thy holy word. And so, O God, help us now in this time. Bless us. Give us eyes to see, hearts to receive what thy word and spirit would teach us, in Christ's most holy name. Amen. Now the question, and I here again want to set the context of our eighth commandment quickly. The divines in question 140 said, which is the eighth commandment? And they answered, the eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal, from Exodus 20:15. We have noted that the general scope of the eighth commandment is respect for the sanctity of property. Property, we have said, or wealth, is created by God. It is entrusted to man for his use in glorifying and serving God. Now, let me simply make this clear, that when man, in his striving, becomes or obtains wealth, that is from God. It's not that God does not give every man wealth, but he doesn't give them the same amount of wealth. That is his determination. That is according to his giftings of individuals. But as we receive and the Lord entrusts us with that which we have worked and labored for, we are to use it to not only preserve our family and our church, but to also help others in times of need. And so it is, we are to glorify and honor God with that command to care, to not steal, but to gather. To gather and collect that wealth that God gives us in His providential decree, that we might be able to glorify Him forever. Thus, this is a stewardship that we're talking about. So it has duties and responsibilities. And the eighth commandment says to us, in a very positive way, to gain wealth, or else the meaning of thou shalt not steal is irrelevant. How can it be relevant if there is no right to private ownership? Thus, we speak of the right of a free market economy. That is not necessarily the corporate capitalism of the world, but we're talking about the right of people to set their own prices, gather and collect their own profits and property, and own them in their proper persons, and leave them as a heritage to their family. And so it is. This concept of private ownership is not founded on mere invention or tradition or customs by man, but it is really based upon this, the moral law of God, and in particular here in this eighth commandment. Thus, it is important for us to continue to realize exactly what our responsibility is and to defend the faith that has been once delivered unto the saints. To take away the arguments of men and to, as it were, set forth the very arguments of God according to His word, defend those arguments and that faith that He has delivered to us in light of worldly ideas, or if you will, worldly views or worldviews of non-Christians, or even for that matter, some Christians who do not have a biblical or a proper understanding of a Christian world and life view based upon the sola scriptura that we hold to, that is the scripture alone, defending for us explicitly, implicitly, or by good necessary deduction, what we are to believe and develop, to which we are to believe and we are to obey, and to walk in those ordinances of our God. Thus, we reference Jude 3 through 4. Now, we've talked about the fact that we have been dealing with this, and I hope the final installment, if I can get it all in today, the biblical critique of the critical race theory. We have now coming to our fourth installment on this issue, and the reason why we reject this theory is not because we reject the idea of the idea that we would suppress any kind of people on this earth. Everybody has gone through some kind of oppression or suppression or slavery. No one can argue contrary to that view. But the problem here is the critical race theory is not designed around a biblical understanding of how we are to honor and how we are to implement the law of God, but rather it is the implementation of a theory of a man himself. And under this critical theory, we have looked at the concept of the idea of white privilege or white supremacy. And We know that from the various writings of those who practice this theory, those who are whether in the Christian, quote-unquote, faith, or even if they're in the Muslim teaching, or in any other form of religion. They refer, in particular, in this generation, to white supremacy as being the white devil, the evil ones. But the problem with that is, we know who is identified as the evil ones in the scripture, and that goes across the board to all those who do evil, who are not redeemed by Christ. But to label a people, I don't care what color they are or what culture they come from, as evil violates the ninth commandment, where there is a duty to protect their good reputation and name, especially in the household of faith, where we have been pardoned from our sins, redeemed by Christ, who is the center of our faith. Very important that you understand that. Any other teaching is an abomination before God. Now, we looked at the first issue in dealing with this question of rejecting the biblical reasons, if you will, in contradistinction to the teachings of the critical race theory. And the first one we looked at was the way that it divides and does not unify. And the reason why it cannot unify is because there is no such unification that is entrapped, because Christianity has also been called and identified as, quote, a white man's religion. And thus, it does not matter. Christianity is simply passed over. Of course, Karl Marx was not a Christian. Far from it. But in his perspective of the Hegelian dialectic, he was a socialistic or a national collectivist in his view of how governments ought to be run within nations, a view that we do not adhere to. They divide. They divide between the haves and the have-nots, between the wealthy and the poor, when in Scripture we're told about the wealthy and the poor. We're told how the wealthy ought to act, how the poor ought to act. What are their duties toward one another? What are they to perform before God to glorify Him? Well, I want to pick up from there and look at the second issue that we have with this cultural Marxist theory that is being propagated in a large part of our society, whether it is social, whether it is cultural, or whether it is in the educational systems or economic systems that we have today in our country. Secondly, the critical race theory does not offer a true biblical forgiveness, but requires a continued mea culpa, that is, a continual confessing of one's guilt and wrongdoing, as those who are called out as oppressors, and in this case, especially in this country, it is identified as the white male citizens of America. Not the white females, because they've been under, quote, the same oppression of the white males. The problem is that most white males came to America under domination or oppression as well. The scripture requires forgiveness and never limits sin to one race only or to those in authority. This is a fifth commandment issue. It addresses right attitudes and actions from higher managers toward the duties or responsibility to those under their authority. Those under their authority are taught their right attitude and duty to those in authority, the greater and the lesser duties and responsibilities. We see it modeled within our homes. Mother and father as the manager of the home. Father over mother as the husband has the duty and responsibility to lead his wife. The mother and father with the duty to lead their children, to train them and to teach them, and their children to learn how to respond to that authority in a biblical way. That's what's being modeled for us in the scripture. The ideal model is the home. But if the home is broken, I guarantee you the responsibility that the children will learn will not be a biblical response. And they'll be carried off by every wind of doctrine, every worldview or philosophy, anything that promises something for nothing, which is not the way of our God. In Deuteronomy 5:16, we're told, honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. We see also in Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, as well as Colossians 3, 22 through 4, 1. Here the apostle speaks to the sins of both masters and slaves or servants, giving guidance to both groups. Some will try to argue, well, that was cultural to that generation, but does not apply now. It applies under the moral law of God. Here you have fifth commandment responsibilities. Those with higher authority, not only how to exercise that authority, but what are their duties and what are their sins in carrying out those duties that are forbidden, as well as the lesser responding positively in their duties and knowing what sins are forbidden in their attitude and actions toward those of higher authority. The problem in America, the restlessness in this country, I believe is based on the inability of the church to have continued in a right understanding of the Word of God and His law, and it is not being applied in the home. And the home is the real place that we win all of these issues. The home is where we model true societal justice, where we teach our people to go forth. The church and the state do not create people. They have to come to the family to inherit them. Thus it is the piety of the father that he train his family how to live in a society in which, based upon the very role model of the home, people act and respond in the way that God commands of them. Listen to Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Bondservants. He doesn't say, be free. He says, bondservants. You're in a relationship in which you have become a servant. Whether that service, and if you remember in Israel, when they went off to war, they were allowed to bring back captives from war to be slaves. Then you had some who in Israel could bond out by taking money and putting themselves or paying a debt into bondage, and then in their seventh year were to be set free. We've had that throughout history. You've had that at various times. But listen to what Paul says to bondservants. What he says is the right attitude. Bondservants, be obedient not disobedient, not revolutionary. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Those who have physical authority, your master, be obedient. With what? Fear and trembling, and sincerity of heart as to Christ. What does that mean? Our actions of obedience is not necessarily directly to the master, but as if we are serving Christ in what he has commanded of us in his word, to be faithful to he who has authority over us. And that's what you could say, you know, I don't think, as a master, you're doing a very good job. As a matter of fact, you're violating the teaching of the moral law. But you see, I'm a slave to Christ. Paul says that in Romans to us. You can be a slave to the flesh and to sin, or you can be freed from that and a slave to Christ. I'm a slave to Christ. Thus, I have fear and trembling, and in the sincerity of my heart, I am carrying these things out to Christ. Not with eye servants, not for the master in the flesh to give him eye service, as being a men pleaser, but as bondservants of Christ. There he makes the explanation. Doing the will of God from the heart. Why? God has providentially put you here. Some people say, well, I don't believe that. Well, go back in the Old Testament. God put his own people into bondage as they were conquered by foreign nations. And when they finally repented and he allowed them to come back out of that bondservant, it was under his providential care. Very important. God enslaved his own people. Why? Because of their sin. Sin is the real heart of the problem, and thus, the heart of the problem is that sin. And it's a sinful heart that does not do the will of God. Thus, he says, with goodwill, doing service, as to the Lord and not to men. The reason why you respect that authority is demanded in the law of God. And thus, you respect that authority. The man, you're not trying to be an eye pleaser to. A man pleaser. We are bound to Christ and to be a good servant. Doing goodwill, serving, as it were, to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Our expectation of blessing is not from physical man. Although the physical man really has that responsibility, nevertheless, do not think that necessarily you will get that which God will reward you for proper behavior. That is something promised in your salvation. It will come at God's appointed time. Quit trying to play God. Karl Marx thinks man is God, and he can make it up as he goes, and he can go and become a revolutionary. Nothing here in the scripture teaches that. That's a contradiction. This scripture is plain upon its very face. Then he says, whether he is a slave or free, doesn't matter. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatenings, knowing that your own master also is in heaven. You answer to the same God who created all men. And there is no partiality with him. Just because you're wealthy, just because you have a position of authority, does not give you the right to violate this commandment, or to violate the fifth commandment, or to violate the ninth commandment, or to violate any of the Ten Commandments. Well, then we go over to Colossians 3, 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. You see the same principle being taught. Paul is consistent in his theology. Excuse me, I'm still getting over my cold. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. The inheritance that is tied into Christ. For you serve the Lord Christ. That's our unity. That's our collectiveness. That is how we are brought into unity. Whether master or slave, whether free, we all must keep God's law. And by keeping God's law, the end is not necessarily wealth in this lifetime. It does not take wealth to enjoy the benefits of redemption in Christ. To have a sincere heart. To be content in our life. Through the power of the Spirit of God. Thus he goes on to say, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. You do wrong, you're going to get paid back by God for your wrong. You can't do wrong in order to do right. You can't violate the law of God to get the blessing of God. In the end, it will cost you big time. That goes for all men, no matter what their status in life is. Now he says in 4:1, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. That's based on the law of God, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, my friends, the critical race theory looks at only one side of the issue and looks at it wrongly, while maintaining the white man cannot address their view or even give a biblical response, for it will be racist no matter what he says. He is an oppressor, and they simply have no right nor standing to be heard. Well, my friends, that's not what the scripture teaches. Those who are in Christ have every right to be heard and every right to respond. And so it is, we have that responsibility. Well, the third area of the critical race theory focuses on the circumstances of the outer man, whereas the scripture focuses mostly on the inner man. Think about it. Christ taught us, look not at what goes into a man, but rather what proceeds from the man that actually defiles him. Matthew 15:11. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Why? It's coming from the heart. It's coming from the spirit, the center of man. dust. Wrong thinking. It's not just wrong thinking. When it's unbiblical, it is antichrist thinking. It's anti-Christian thinking. It's anti-law of God thinking. And it will be punished. And you will be punished. And the suffering that we do here, as Christians, we have suffered for many, many, many years from the very time of Christ, when the church was made up of so many of the Middle Eastern countries. Many of those converts coming from the Arab countries and on through the early church, from the Greeks, from some of the European race, as the gospel spread, that gospel continues to call us to righteousness in faith in accordance to the law of God. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles the man, but it comes out of the mouth of man, out of his heart. What he speaks about is exactly a telltale story of his life. Every word Christ says, we will be accountable for. Christians are often oppressed and persecuted. History has noted these times of injustices as well. Christ even made such persecutions one of the Beatitudes. There is something more important than our outward circumstances of life. Christ, as the suffering servant, not a revolutionary. Oh, he stood for the law of God. He stood up in his Father's house and threw out all of those people violating the house of the Lord, its sanctity. But when it came to his duty of going to the cross, he is the suffering servant. He is mistreated. He is put on the cross. He was nailed there and put to death, especially for our sins, because that's what was promised of the coming Messiah. But we're told in Isaiah 53:7, as a suffering servant, Christ was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. I'm telling you, my friends, we need to really think about what we say, about the circumstances of our life. Why are we where we're at? Why has the history of the world gone the way that it has? God hath decreed it. You're not free to be able to make up your history as you want to. Oh, you're accountable, but the decree of God has brought you where you are. And the real blessing is that you have been counted among those of the elect of God, and you've been promised a greater reward in our salvation through Christ our Lord. John Gill states of this Isaiah 53:7, and I quote, "Yet he opened not his mouth against the oppressor that did him the injury, nor murmured at the affliction that was heavy upon him, or he opened not his mouth against the justice of God and the demand that was made upon him. As the surety of his people," that is, the word surety is a legal responsibility that he had to endure all of these things for their redemption in the work that he will do in submission to being punished as the second Adam. He owned the obligation he had laid himself under. He paid the debt, and he bore the punishment without any dispute or hesitation. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, or as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a ewe before the shearers. These figurative phrases are expressive not only of the harmlessness and innocence of Christ as considered in himself, but of his meekness and patience in suffering, and of his readiness and willingness to be sacrificed in the room instead of his people. He went to the cross without any reluctance, which, when he was there in the sacrifice, it was reckoned a bad omen among the heathens. Yet such were not admitted to be offered. But Christ went as willingly to be sacrificed as a lamb goes to the slaughterhouse, and was as silent under his sufferings as a sheep while under the hands of its shearer. He was willing to be stripped of all he had as a shorn sheep, and to be slaughtered and sacrificed as a lamb for the sins of his people. So he opened not his mouth, not against his enemies, by way of threatening or complaint, or even in his own defiance or defense, nor against the justice of God, as bearing hard upon him. Christ was sent to bear this penalty according to the will of God. Does he act negatively? No. Does he fight? Is he a revolutionary? No. He models the fact that he realizes the God who sovereignly controls every aspect of life, who has ordained these things in his life, that he is to go to the cross, that we are to bear that same burden of the cross of Christ. So much so that we're told we are to give up all things, give up our wealth if necessary, give up our families, our mother, our father, our sister, our brother, pick up the cross, follow Christ, be like Christ. So it is, he does not murmur against the injustice being perpetrated upon him, nor does he complain against God as being hard upon him, not sparing him, but demanding and having full satisfaction, nor against his people and their sins for whom he suffered. This is what is modeled by our Lord. In this role as a son, he is obedient to the authority of the Father and to do his will. The Father toward him, his son toward the Father, both fulfilling and doing what is right. We are to model this Christ. We are to be like him. It's not easy. This is what makes Christianity really hard. There are laws that protect us. There are laws that give us authority to protect our neighbor and ourselves and our families if someone is threatening us. But we are to be suffering servants. I dare say I would love to take the time to talk about various martyrs in the early church, and there were many unjustly condemned, and they did not stand and curse God, nor did they stand and curse, but rather they blessed their enemy. And they died a willing death, the testimony of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For their reward was not reckoned to be here on earth, but rather it was reckoned that it will be fulfilled in his eternal reward when he appears from this life into his heavenly life. Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23, here again, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." In other words, the way that he lived, the way that he acted, the fact that he was both in his active obedience to the law of God, fulfilling it, and in his passive obedience in those that were attacking him, he is our example, that you should follow his steps. That means the way he lived, the way that he acted and responded, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Therein is our example. This is not the critical race theory. This is not Marxism. Just the opposite. That's why we do not worship Karl Marx or any man or any theory, but Christ alone, the Son of the living God, who has come and suffered and died, rose again victorious over death, assuring us those blessings and rewards that we will receive if we have faith in him and his teaching, in the word that he has revealed to us, that written word, that special revelation of God that was with Adam from the beginning, and even is with us unto this day, and will continue to be with us until we pass at the coming of our Lord or in death before him. And thus you have to consider this. I fail to see how the critical race theory is encouraging a Christ-like demeanor under oppression, which is often the best testimony to our oppressors. The church has borne this out throughout history. We have been persecuted for our faith, even by those who call themselves Christians. We have endured. It's not the name. It's not having an empty banner above us that says Christian, but as those who have faith and obey the word to fulfill the calling of God unto his Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that we are living epistles read by men. And thus, our life is a book upon which we are to have that Christ-like demeanor in the way that we live, modeling the fifth commandment of God. You can't talk about breaking the law of God and then call yourself a keeper of the law. That's impossible. All men are just and equal before the law of God, and all injustices have to be corrected. and they need to be corrected. But we have to do it God's way. And God has given us a way to do that very thing. And I will or try to talk about that later on. But it's very important for us to consider our testimony. What do we really believe? Are we revolutionaries? I think not. Are we, if necessary, to go to war, to become oppressors from those who have oppressed us? Can you break the law without and make right the injustice of those who have broken it? How can that be? How can two wrongs ever make a right? We've said that over and over again. Logically, it's inconsistent. It's not rational. It's not biblical. We are unified in Christ. We are to live unto Christ. Well, I have run out of time. And I will come back the next Lord's Day, and I will try to give the last installment of this study of the Eighth Commandment. But I challenge you, think about these things. Look at the scripture carefully. Oh, there are many I have not even gone to yet. Think about the teaching of the Word of God. Who are we really in Christ? You say you're a Christian? Do you live like one? Do you have that faith in the things that God has said? Are you believing the Word? And then are you in obedience to the Word? You can't be a Christian not growing in sanctification of faith. If you're going to tell me that you can be justified but not sanctified, I'm telling you, you're going to hell and you're going to get surprised real quick. Obedience is a mandatory part of our salvation. Not unto salvation, but as a result of our justification and the alien righteousness of Christ that has been put within us through the regenerating work of the Spirit. As the divine said, as all other graces were imparted to us, we look to Christ, we are justified, our sins are forgiven, we are adopted into the family of God, and all other graces are added at the same time to us. That as we grow in His Spirit, we conform to the very person of Christ. And when we have any teaching that does not conform to the person, the actions, the teaching of Christ and His Word, I guarantee you that's come straight out of the pits of hell. You must reject it. If you do not, I have a very grave doubt about your salvation. You're not of Christ. But I tell you, you're of Satan. Our calling is to be like Christ. We want to be that way. We want to act toward men according to the law of God. Let us learn this law as Christians that we might do justice with all men. Treat all men, especially those of the house of the faith, with love and kindness, remembering each other in prayer, helping one another in our times of need. Knowing that our reward may not be here on earth. As I'm growing old, I can't say that I've been rewarded. I don't own a bank and I don't have millions of dollars. But what I have, I am very thankful for. But at the same time, I know that my greatest reward is yet to come. I'll have a mansion in heaven. We will dwell in unity and harmony in Christ. And those who are not in Christ, no hope. When Christ comes, then comes redemption for those who are in Christ and damnation for those who are not. It's not going to get better. Bad news, you got an eternal slavery with Satan in that place that burns with fire and brimstone. You want to be with Christ? You got to be called to live like him, to walk in his steps, be committed to his word. We've got to learn to love each other according to the word and according to the law. Not an empty word love. Fulfillment of the law, Paul says, is love. Loving each other is done by keeping the law of God toward one another. Therein is equality and justice, and that is the means by which all other injustices can be reconciled and fixed. May God bless us in our efforts to do these things according to his word, looking for that eternal reward that we will receive one day. Let us pray.